I wonder if any of you as kids read the horrible history books or watched the horrible history TV show if you're a bit younger than me. Horrible History was a set of books aimed at 8 to 12 year olds, and it tried to keep all of the grisly bits of history in. And so that made it particularly popular with young boys and girls of that age range. Well, if you read through 2 Samuel 2, as we've done, and on into 2 Samuel 3, you may be wondering if you're reading a horrible history book. We've got duels, we've got a literal backstabbing, and we've got, as we go into chapter 3, a revenge assassination as well. Now, if we were doing this with the explorers, no wonder they'd be rubbing their hands with glee, no doubt, at all of this violence that's in the story. But for the rest of us, we might be wondering, why do we need to know about all this violence that happened thousands of years ago? Couldn't this story be a bit nicer? It's funny that we've done it in the context of that children's talk as well. God's word is sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. Stab in the guts. Is that really true? Well, I want us to see as we go through this story of 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 3. But yes, this is God's word. It is something we need. We do need to engage with the horrors of this world. And we need to see how in the midst of these horrors, God is working. God is establishing his king. And we need to know it because life isn't always easy. It isn't always straightforward. We went over to Christians in Sudan. This chapter would feel very familiar to them, wouldn't it? And whilst not many of us, God willing, will have to face the brutality of civil war in this way, we do face the challenges and trials of life. Some of us have things in our past that we'd struggle to be able to put into words because it is so dark and horrific. And we wonder whether the sanctified, the purified, the good-looking, stable lives of the people around us at church can have anything to do with our past or our present. With God's word in descending into a difficult period of history gives us hope that God can speak to us in the things we're going through as well. I'm afraid we're going to be bouncing around this passage a bit, but I'll try and keep you with us. And I think over the course of this long passage, chapters 2 to 3, and I will try and summarize chapter 3 as we go, and we'll read it as small group 2. We're going to see four things from these verses. We're going to see, first of all, the world will always sit. Secondly, we're going to see the Lord will always overrule. Thirdly, we'll see the king will always be innocent. And then fourthly, we're going to see the subjects will always obey. So we're going to start off by seeing the world will always sin. Now, if you've been following the story so far, you might be expecting this to be a little bit of a happier story. After all, Saul has been chasing around David. Saul's finally out of the picture. David is surely able to come into his reign, a happy ever after, if this was a Disney movie. But the Bible is history. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. And the reality is, when someone becomes a king, there are always going to be some teething problems. Hopefully not after the coronation next week. But certainly at this period of history, if someone becomes a ruler of a nation, then there is going to be a little bit of opposition. David starts this passage, inquiring of God, being anointed as king. But meanwhile, there is this conniving Machiavellian man named Abner, who is elsewhere in the kingdom. Now, Abner was a relation of Saul. He was Saul's general. He's quite an old man. If you're trying to picture it in your mind, I picture him as like Charles Dance, you know, like a really kind of cruel, bad guy villain. And he sat there thinking to himself, what on earth am I going to do? I was Saul's right-hand man. I was his general. And now Saul is out of the picture. How am I going to get power? I can't go to David's army and offer to be general. I was his opponent, and he's already got Joab in that position. What does he decide to do? Well, he decides he's going to appoint this man Ishbosheth. Try saying that really fast, Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth is a son of Saul, but really he's a complete puppet. So verse 8 tells us, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Notice who is doing the action here. Abner is making Ishbosheth the king. Abner is getting all of the tribes except for Judah to come under Ishbosheth's rule. So Ishbosheth is not really the king. Those of you who know your history, you might know about Lady Jane Grey and how there was a political faction and they wanted a queen who was along their lines, and so they appointed her as queen, really, so that they could do their own thing. Well, that's Abner's idea here. And this leads to huge quantities of human sinfulness and suffering. So as we go on, he goes out to war against God's people. Abner and Joab, who we'll get to know a little bit more later on, they meet together and they decide to have a duel, a bit like David and Goliath, to kind of decide a battle, but it was a dead heat. All the men, here's one of the gruesome bits, all of the men stabbed at exactly the same time their opponent. And so the 12 on one side and the 12 on the other side all died exactly the same time, causing it to be a dead heat. And that led to a brutal battle. Verse 17, the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. Then Abner is on the run, and a man named Asahel, who we're told in verse 18, was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, so he's fast. He's chasing after Abner, and Abner calls out to him, and he tells him to turn aside to the right or the left, because there's other men who have more riches than I have, but this man keeps going. And then he says, I don't want to have to kill you. Joab will be really not impressed with me if I do. Well, Asahel still keeps going. And so Abner, basically, it seems like what he's doing is he's running, and he gets his spear, and he stops suddenly. And that man is running so fast, here's another grisly bit, he goes straight onto the spear and dies. Now, if you're thinking this is all gruesome, this is all sinful, this is all terrible, that's exactly what this passage wants to show you. Until the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will be full of sin and suffering. There'll be people like the Abners of this world who are using the world to their own advantage, to their own ends. There'll be war. There'll be suffering. Now, why do you and I need to hear this? I think most of us have been raised with an unrealistic picture of the world. Work hard at school, get a fulfilling job, raise a lovely, happy family, be a Christian, and you get to go to heaven without having any suffering along the way. Happy ever after. The further along you are in your life, the more you'll realize that isn't true. There'll be sinful people. You amongst them, we'll get to that later, but there'll be sinful people doing their sinful thing. Some of them will be leaders of lands, and they'll descend people into war or suffering in some way or another. The world isn't fair. It's full of suffering. It's full of death. It's full of pain. That's the way the world works. It might be nice to pretend that this world is a happy place, but it's better to be honest about the reality of the brokenness of this world. And that's what the Bible does. It doesn't shy away from the realities of life. It brings us face to face with it. And that's really good thing if you're someone who's going through suffering. It'd be a really good thing to be able to share with those people in Sudan this morning or in Ukraine and say, God does have a word for people fighting in wars. He does have a support. This world will always sin. And that's the first thing that this passage wants to tell us about. Until the new creation of King Jesus comes, there will always be war, there will always be suffering, there will always be sin. But the second thing is that the Lord will always overrule. This all seems like utter chaos. God's name is rarely mentioned. That's always a sign that people are sinning. When people aren't sinning, you see the Lord every other sentence. But here, it's hard to pick out his name in and amongst it. But even in this chaos, God is working his purposes out. He promised that he was going to establish David as the king of Israel. And as we go on into chapter 3, we see that that begins to happen. So in verse 2, you'll see there's a list of all of David's sons. And that might seem like a weird thing to have in the midst of a battle narrative. But if you think back to your Tudor history lessons again, you'll remember that Henry VIII had a bit of a rough time because he didn't have a male heir. In those days, because it was so violent, it was pretty important to have a healthy, strong male heir on the throne. And David here has got six of them. God's promised to establish David's line, and David's line is being established. In terms of the war, verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, but David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. God is working out his purposes, even in the midst of this suffering. And that's most obvious in another aspect of Abner's sin, or at least what we assume to be Abner's sin. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. He was an evil man. He was some Machiavellian figure, pulling the strings. He was more powerful even than Ishbosheth. And that's seen in his next action. Verse 7, Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? A concubine, I hate to have to inform you what it is, but it's basically a kind of like tenured prostitute. It's someone who is staying as a prostitute for a king. God says that's wrong, but that's one of the things that Saul was doing. And in that world, when a king died, his concubines were passed on to the next person. For Abner to sleep with one of Saul's concubines that should have gone to Ishbosheth, it's a sign that he's making a play for the kingdom. He's saying, I'm really in control. Now, it's not entirely clear whether this is true or whether this is a rumor, but in the midst of this awful, disgusting, sinful situation, whether it's a lie or whether it's truth, there's brokenness here. But in the midst of this, Abner goes over to David's side in a strop. And through that sequence of events, he manages to bring the 11 tribes, who were against David, to come under David's throne. So we see that even in the midst of this suffering, God is at work. And that is a testimony throughout the Bible. Earlier in the Bible, there's a story of Joseph and his brothers. And you might remember that Joseph's brothers throwed him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And at the end of their days, when Joseph has a chance to stick it to them, he says to them, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God used their evil actions so that Joseph could go ahead and rescue his people. And most amazingly, this happened in the death of Jesus. Judas sinfully desired to get those pieces of silver for himself. The leaders of Jerusalem wanted power for themselves. Pilate wanted to wash his hands of any responsibility to do justice. All of these were simple motives. They caused the greatest sin in human history, the Son of God to be crucified. But as well as being the greatest sin in human history, it was the greatest act of righteousness in human history, as God reconciled to himself the world through Jesus Christ. God used the actions of sinful men to establish his own purposes. God wasn't intending for evil to come about. He wasn't forcing evil to happen, but through the evil actions of this passage and many others through scripture, God is able to bring about his good purposes. You and I could never do that. We could never do that without getting stained by sin, but God is able to rule over situations and bring them round for good. Now again, why do we need to know that? Well, because some of you here this morning are going through a horrific situation. Maybe you look at your past and some of the things that happened and you think, why did that happen to me? this passage shows us that even in our darkest of dark moments, it may be hard to see right now, but God is able to bring them to good. Often, when we go through our darkest periods, we say to God, God, if you're in control, I don't know what you're doing in this situation. And as we look at the chaos of this passage, it can be easy to say the same. But as we see this passage weaving towards David becoming king, we see not only that God will establish his king, but we also see that God is able to work in our mess and sorrow as well. So we see the world will always sin, the Lord will always rule, and thirdly, the king will always be innocent. Right at the end of chapter 3, there's a horrific incident between Joab and Abner. You remember who Abner is? He's that wicked, evil, Machiavellian overlord guy. And then there's Joab. He's the general of David's army. Now, Joab's looked pretty good in chapter 2. His brother was the one that was killed by Abner with the kind of backstabbing that you might remember. And Joab basically chased after Abner. And he's about to have Abner put to death. And Abner asks him, in verse 26 of chapter 2, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites? And Joab answers, as surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning. And he basically tells his men to retreat and not enact the vengeance which he must have so desired. Now, it can be easy if you're only looking at chapter 2 to think, what an honorable man Joab is. He didn't commit an act of revenge on the man who killed his brother. Well, sadly, as you might be able to tell from the subtitles in chapter 3, Joab eventually murders Abner. When Abner comes over to David's side and brings the kingdom with him, Joab's away fighting. He comes back. He finds out Abner's there. And he is astonished. He says to David, verse 24, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. Joab is furious. He leaves David and then he plays a trick. He tells Abner to meet him in a private room. And he ends up stabbing Abner in the stomach, which no doubt was intended as a bit of poetic justice for the way that his brother died. Now this is a sinful situation. Again, we see the sinfulness of people in the world. But in the midst of this, David comes out as innocent. Throughout this passage, David is a shining example of how a king is meant to behave, how a leader is meant to behave. So right at the start of chapter 2, it says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? The Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. Now, that might just seem like a little bit of information, but it shows us how David's going to do his reign. He's going to inquire of the Lord. He's going to do what the Lord says. Now, when this huge murder happens, David keeps himself separate from it. So going on to chapter 3, verse 28, David hears about Joab's murder, and it says, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. And then David proceeds to give a mourning ceremony for Abner. He writes a shorter lament, those of you who were here last time, to mourn for the life of Abner. And altogether, the people are impressed, verse 36. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Now you might be thinking, well, it's very nice that that David didn't kill someone. That makes me feel like I'm rooting for him a bit more. But again, what does this have to do with us? Well, David is God's king, isn't he? And he is a picture of the future king, the Lord Jesus. If David had descended into the muck and the mire of all these political murders, then we could have no hope for God's kingdom to come. David's innocence points us forward to what being an innocent man should be, what God's king should be like. In the midst of a world filled with war and suffering and murder and revenge, he shines out like a beacon of righteousness. While Jesus was nailed to a cross, he never put a foot wrong. He never sinned. He never insulted. He never sunk to the ways of this world. He was righteous in all his deeds. He was innocent. And that's why he's a king worth following. Nobody wanted a king like Saul again. Someone like Abner, who'd taken the throne for himself, using a puppet king. Or a Joab who's good for a while, but then gets into a temper tantrum and murders someone. There have been plenty of rulers like that through history. Plenty of them in the world right now. Nobody wants that kind of ruler. And yet, ultimately, all sinful human beings in position of leadership will eventually fall into the errors of Abner and Joab. Not quite as violently, but some of them will use their position of leadership for their own ends, like Abner. Some will be sinned against and will take revenge on those around them. All human leaders will let you down at some stage. But the king in David's line is different. Jesus never caused people to suffer for his own end, sinned to get his own way. What he did, whilst it did include suffering, it did include challenge, was always for the good of his people. And that is why we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We don't bow the knee to the strong, to the powerful in the world. We bow the knee to the one who will stay innocent and righteous amidst all of the suffering and sin of this world. So the world will always sin. The Lord will always rule. The king will always be innocent. And finally, we see that the subjects should always obey. Now, we don't actually get an example of anyone really being obedient, but this is how it applies to us. What are we meant to behave like? If David is like Jesus, what are we to take from the example of Abner and Joab? Well, all of us will be tempted, perhaps by both Abner and Joab's besetting sins, or at least one or the other. Perhaps you'll be selfish like Abner. You'll either oppose God's rule or obey him for your own selfish end. Abner's decisions all the way through chapters 2 and 3 always have Abner at the center. He wanted to rule, so he figured out the best way to rule was to get this puppet king so he could rule in place. He wanted a woman, so he took her. He saw the war wasn't going his way. He got a little bit offended by Ishbosheth, so he went over to David. But it wasn't a real repentance, not that I can see. Maybe you're like that. You probably struggle to see it, but perhaps everyone else around you does. You want things your way. You back people that you think will get things your way. You have impure desires, so you pretend that it's okay. You switch sides whenever it suits you. You don't follow God because he's God. You follow God for as long as he suits your purposes for the world. Or perhaps you're more like Joab. Sometimes you can do really godly things. You can be really forgiving. You can be really above all of the sins of this world, like Joab was, standing out as different from Abner. But then sometimes bitterness and revenge works its subtle way into your heart. Joab was wronged, wasn't he? He was sinned against. Abner killed his brother. Abner should pay for that crime at some point, but not by Joab's hands. Bitterness and revenge, they're so subtle because they're usually based on truth. We want to hurt someone else because they really did hurt us. We say, look at what they did. Of course I was wrong to do it, but look what they did. Don't you see how they provoked me? On and on and on. Jesus says, forgive and leave the judgment to God. It's Satan who says, bring about that judgment yourself. If we're to be subjects of King Jesus, we're not to be like Abner and be selfish. We're not to be like Joab and to be seeking revenge. No, we're to follow the example here of David. He points to Jesus, but just as we're meant to follow Jesus' example, it's not wrong for us to follow David's example too. And particularly that part right at the start, it seems so subtle. But the fact that when Saul had died, David didn't say, right, I know what I'm doing now. Now I'm the king, it's up to me. No, he instantly said, God, what do you want me to do? He looked at what God revealed as the guidance for his life. Now, I hate to break it to you, we're not going to get voices from heaven like God's. But as we said to the kids, we do have this. And David told us in the psalm that we read before, which he wrote, this is sweeter than honey. This gives wisdom to the foolish. If we want to know how to live our lives, we can read it in God's word. We can hear the edicts of our King that we must obey. If we truly understand that we are subjects of the King, we shouldn't relate to Jesus like Abner, just trying to get him to bend to our will. Or like Joab, we'll be obedient until our emotions get the better of us. No, we're going to look at his words and we'll say, what do you, Lord, want me to do? So it's a hard story because we live in a hard world. I gave it the title, Horrible History, Good God. And that could be a description of the whole world. Every single person will have a horrible history. There will be parts of your life where you suffer, where you come under the sin of others. But God is in the midst of it. Remember, the world will always sin. Throughout your life, you will be the victim of sins against you. But the Lord will always overrule. Even in those wicked circumstances, he will bring out his good purposes, which we'll think about tonight as we consider the minor subject of the meaning of life. And the king will always be innocent. God's King Jesus will never sink to the level of the world around. We can always faithfully follow him. And finally, as subjects of the king, we should always obey. Not being like Abner, not being like Joab, but coming submissively under the word of God, trusting him and following him and his direction for our lives.